This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على المبعوث رحمة للعالمين سيدنا مولانا محمد عليه وعلى آله أفضل الصلاة وأتم التسليم. Welcome again. I ask Allah سبحانه وتعالى to bless you and to give you the best in dunya and akhirah. يا رب أمين. We're continuing with our Quran journey tonight, covering Surah At-Takwir. As the usual, we'll begin with the recitation, and then inshallah we'll jump straight into the analysis بإذن الله تعالى. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إذا الشمس كورت وإذا النجوم انكدرت وإذا الجبال سيرت وإذا العشار عطلت وإذا الوحوش حشرت وإذا البحار سجرت وإذا النفوس زوجت وإذا الموءودة سئلت بأي ذنب قتلت وإذا الصحف نشرت وإذا السماء كشطت وإذا الجحيم سعرت وإذا الجنة أزلفت وإذا الجنة أزلفت علمت نفس ما أحضرت فلا أقسم بالخنس الجوار الكنس والليل إذا عسعس والصبح إذا تنفس إنه لقول رسول كريم ذي قوة عند ذي العرش مكين مطاع ثم أمين وما صاحبكم بمجنون ولقد رآه بالأفق المبين وما هو على الغيب بضنين وما هو بقول شيطان رجيم فأين تذهبون إن هو إلا ذكر للعالمين لمن شاء منكم أن يستقيم وما تشاءون إلا أن يشاء الله رب العالمين بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على المبعوث رحمة للعالمين سيدنا مولانا محمد عليه وعلى آله أفضل الصلاة وأتم التسليم. I ask Allah سبحانه وتعالى to bless you and to give you the best in dunya and akhirah and to allow this to be an opportunity for all of us to be drawn closer to the Quran and to the word of Allah سبحانه وتعالى. I ask Allah سبحانه وتعالى to allow the Quran to be the light of our heart and the joy of our chest and to be the thing that removes our sorrows and displaces our fears and anxieties. Ya Rab, Ameen, Ameen, Ameen. Let us share the screen and begin, inshallah ta'ala, with Surah At-Takwir. Surah At-Takwir is again, you're going to get used to me saying this for every surah that we study, but it's a very powerful surah, very powerful surah. And inshallah, hopefully by today, we'll see the extent to which this surah is relevant and situating it within the larger context of the journey that we're on, bi'idhni Allah ta'ala. Tayyib. I'm just going to make this a little bit bigger so we can see, inshallah, the notes together. All right. So we discussed so far two surahs, Surah Al-Alaq and Surah Al-Muddathir. Surah Al-Alaq initiated the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam into prophethood. And Surah Al-Muddathir initiated the Prophet Muhammad into messengerhood, made it clear to him that he has a message and that he has to share that message, to get up and to teach and to empower and to warn and to educate and to give the good news, and also to give news that is not so good for those who are committing injustice and those who are committing oppression and those who got used to the complacency and got used to the elitism of being in Mecca. So if you look at the surah itself is going to highlight, and much of Meccan Quran is going to highlight a few things. It's going to highlight the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who Allah is, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not, the essence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the actions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like what Allah does. How do we know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So it's going to highlight the essence of who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, and it's going to focus on talking about Meccan Quran, and the surah specifically also is going to be talking about the prophethood, who Muhammad is, who he is not, and who he gets his message from. So Jibreel alayhi salam defending and supporting the Prophet Muhammad against the accusations that are directed to him. And then of course, talking about the resurrection. So if you look at the Meccan Quran, you can summarize the Meccan Quran by saying it'll address those three things. Number one, it'll address who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. It'll address the Prophet Muhammad and the prophethood, what it means to be a prophet and what it means not to be a prophet. Again, against the accusations that the Prophet ﷺ is mad or that he's a magician, etc. The things that were phrased by who? Phrased by Al-Walid ibn Mughira and others, as we discussed before. And then it's going to finally discuss the resurrection. Now, one hadith that I want to look at before we get into the discussion here, and this hadith is very important, is the hadith of Rasulullah ﷺ as narrated by Ibn Umar. And Ibn Umar said that Rasulullah ﷺ says, من سره أن ينظر إلى يوم القيامة كأنه رأي العين فليقرأ إذا الشمس كورت وإذا السماء انفطرت وإذا السماء انشقت. It's said that the Prophet Muhammad Sallam said, whoever wants to be able to see the day of resurrection as though it's happening right in front of you, then recite Surah Al-Takwir, إذا الشمس كورت, recite Surah Al-Infitar, إذا السماء انفطرت, and recite Surah Al-Inshiqaq, إذا السماء انشقت. So those three surahs give us insight into what's going to be happening on that day, the day of resurrection, when we stand in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And what's interesting is if you see those three surahs, you will see that they build on each other. The Surah Al-Takwir introduces the concept of resurrection. Surah Al-Infitar accentuates or adds onto it. And then of course, Surah Al-Inshiqaq adds on another layer as well. Tamam. Just a little bit of an overall structure of the surah, because when we look at the surah, it's important to kind of just look at the big picture first, then zoom in. You will see that the surah contains 12 one statements, so not if statements. If is like in, if this happens then that happens, but here it's ida means it's a when. It's not a matter of whether it can or cannot happen. It will happen, it's just a matter of when. So when implies that it will come true, it's just a matter of time. So the first six when statements describe the events that will take place just before the day of resurrection. And the second six are going to be discussing events that take place on the day of resurrection. Now it's important here to highlight, tamam, what I call the literal cinematography of the Quran. You will see that the Quran will fast forward, go behind, so foreshadow, then go back into the past. So the Quran will jump from present, past, and future to capture the audience, to get us to think, and to get us to imagine that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not limited by and is not bound by time. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has access to time in the present, in the future, in the past. And this is getting us to imagine the day of resurrection and jumping into the reality of our current day and age and back and forth. So the Quran is not following a linear, boring style of narration. It's going into the past, going into the present, going into the future. And another important thing here, you'll notice, As we've highlighted here, that the Quran and Surah Al-Takwir specifically will talk about things that the Arabs take as fixed, things that are core to the Arabs. Like imagine if you're living in the desert, what do you see as core? What do you wake up to every day? You wake up to the sun every day. You wake up to the stars at night. So the stars at night, the stars are the most clear and visible things in the night. And the sun is the most visible thing during the day. So as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is reminding them, the things that you take for granted, the things that you take as fixed, the things that you've taken as fundamental to existence, the things that your lifestyle revolves upon are not eternal. They're not innate. They're not intrinsically to themselves. They're not necessary, or they're not existing by necessity, meaning that they are finite, limited entities that will come and will go. Everything that is created has a beginning and an end. So the default here is that, okay, if everything created has a beginning and end, the understanding is that the uncreated being, Allah, does not have a beginning, does not have an end. So it's speaking in a way that is accessible to the average person. It's speaking in a way that is accessible to the sea person who's traveling by sea. It's speaking to a way that is accessible to the person who's herding the camels and the shepherd and the mountain Bedouin in the desert, the Arab individual who's living, again, in the mountains. And that's why the mountains are also highlighted here. So those are two things that we need to think about and keep in mind when we're framing the surah, that the Quran will go from the past to the present and future, and it will highlight things that are fundamental to the Arab existence. That the Arabs who are traveling by night will rely on the stars to navigate that guidance, and the sun that is fundamental to their existence is also going to disappear. So the things that are core are going to disappear. That's the highlight at the very beginning. Excellent. طيب. So let's look here at the first ayah. So we said that the first six when statements are going to talk about events building up to the day of resurrection. So how do we know that the day of resurrection is approaching? First thing that will happen according to this surah, according to the surah al-Takwir, إِذَا الشَّمْسُ كُوِّرَتْ. So let's recite it and let that sink in. إِذَا الشَّمْسُ كُوِّرَتْ. When the sun begins to be wrapped up around itself. So let's divide this. Let's focus on every word, inshallah. إِذَا, as we mentioned, إِذَا is a when statement, not an if statement. تمام? So إِذَا means when. It's a matter of time. It will happen. تمام? So إِذَا is used to, here's something else. إِذْ without the alif, as said here, is used to refer to the past, whereas إِذَا is used to refer to the future. And it also indicates something that will happen over time, whereas إِذْ indicates something that happens immediately or something that happens in a short period of time. So إِذَا is something that will happen over a period of time, meaning the sun is not going to just engulf itself and disappear and cease to exist immediately like that. No, it'll happen over time. It happens over time. Or the process begins over time and the final entity of its disappearance might take again less time. But Allahu A'lam about the details, but this just can be assumed from the language. طيب. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is reminding us here. Either is used to indicate the future, but kuwirat, the verb, is in the past tense. Now this is one of the subtleties of the Quran, and it takes some time to get used to it. You know, when we read the English translation, we don't really pick up on these subtleties, but they're really important. So why does Allah use a statement either, tamam, to indicate something that will happen in the future over time, but then uses a verb which suggests something happening in the past tense? So why mix between something happening in the future and then it's as if it's happened in the past? And this is a rhetorical style that's used by the Quran when talking about something that will happen in the future, and undoubtedly it will happen in the future, it's as if it's already happened. You know, when you say to somebody, consider it done. Like, there's no way I'm going to let you down. Inshallah, consider it done. It's done. It's happened. Even though it hasn't happened yet, but it's as if it's happened. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is getting the Arab primary audience of the Quran and us by extension to think about the reality of resurrection. It's so real that it's as if it's already happened. Now, there are those philosophers who actually look at this ayah and say, yeah, it is as if it's already happened, but to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not bound by time. Allah is not bound by any of the creations or entities that He set in motion. Time is relevant to us, past, present, future, relevant to us. But Allah is not bound by the past, present, and future that we imagine and that we're limited by. So it's as if the resurrection is already something so real, so apparent that it's as if it's already happened to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Tamam? But we don't want to get into the fine details of the philosophy. We just want to look at the Quran and think about the implications. Now, why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talk about the sun? So this is the first time that Allah is going to discuss an entity that is very core to Quraysh, that is very core to the Arabs and core to humanity as a whole. The sun is so important that the Babylonians, the Egyptians, and other civilizations worshipped it. And they depicted it with many symbols. Some depicted it with a circle that has eight rays. And for a long time, it was believed to be the center of the universe. However, we know that not to be the case. And the earth is not the center of the universe as well. It's the sun is part of our solar system and it's central to the solar system, but there's no way of assuming or suggesting that it's a center of the universe. These are old ideas that go back to the limited understandings that we once had. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does define the night, the day, and the sun and the moon as ayat. So let's look at this together. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمِنْ آيَاتِهِ اللَّيْلُ وَالنَّهَارُ وَالشَّمْسُ وَالْقَمَرُ. And among his signs are the night and the day and the sun and the moon. لَا تَسْجُدُوا لِلشَّمْسِ وَلَا لِلْقَمَرُ. Do not prostrate to the sun or to the moon. وَاسْجُدُوا لِلَّهِ الَّذِي خَلَقَهُمْ. And worship, prostrate only to the one who created them. إِن كُنتُمْ إِيَّاهُ تَعْبُدُونَ. If you really want to worship him and submit to him and accept him as your Lord, you should not be associating anybody else with him. The idea here is that anything that is created is a metaphor, a sign, an indication of the power of Allah. So when I look at the sun, I imagine, subhanAllah, how much light and how much life depends on this thing. And it's a source of light, just like it's a source, Allah is the source of greater light. So much life depends on the sun. Every life depends on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The sun disappears, or the sun from our point of view is absent. It's no longer visible. That doesn't mean that Allah is ever invisible. No, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is always visible. So when I look at the things around me, the creation of Allah, they serve as ayat, as miracles, as signs that guide me to recognizing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is reminding us that the shams and other areas in the Quran, Surah Fussilat, is reminding us that the shams, the stars, and everything around us, they serve as ayat for us to reflect upon. And it's so interesting because we, as living in the current day and age, we don't really pay attention to the universe. You know, and this is such a sad condition of our ummah. If you look at many of the names of the stars, they were actually named and they were given Arabic names, Arabi names, because some of the early analysis of the star and the solar systems and other systems around us and celestial objects were done by Muslims. They were done by Arabs. And definitely a part of that was motivated by the Quran calling these universal things around us, these celestial objects, as signs that we have to really look at and study them. And understanding them will lead us to a better understanding, will lead us to having a better understanding of our own reality and the human reality and the nature around us. It's very powerful, very important. So we should revive. One of the things that I take from this is early Meccan Quran is teaching us, you want to know Allah? Look around you. You will see Allah's power and manifestation in everything that's around you. Look at the sun, look at the stars, look at the moon. So we should take these things seriously. Tamam? And the word takweer. So now we talked about the sun, ash-shams, and why it's important. Now let's look at the word takweer. What does takweer mean? Like literally the word kura means ball. It's a ball because you wrap up. Again, you know when we used to play in soccer in Egypt way back, and we didn't have soccer balls, we'd take a bunch of cloth or a bunch of plastic, wrap it up together and make a ball out of it. So the idea of wrapping up, that's what takweer is. Even the imama, when you wrap it up around your head, that's called takweer, the turban. So it refers to the act of wrapping something up. That's one of the definitions. Tamam? So Ibn Jarir, he says, وَالْقَوْلُ وَالصَّوَابُ مِنَ الْقَوْلِ عِنْدَنَا فِي ذَلِكَ أَنَّ التَّكْوِيرُ جَمْعُ الشَّيْءِ بَعْضِهِ إِلَى بَعْضٍ ومنه تكوير العمامة وهو لفها على الرأس وكتكوير الكاره وهو جمع الثياب بعضها إلى بعض فمعنى قوله كورت جمع بعضها إلى بعض ثم لفت فرمى بها وإذا فعل بها ذلك فذهب ضوءها. Tamam. So he's telling us here, it refers to the act of wrapping something up, like the sun itself. The rays that usually extend will eventually wrap up around. Tamam? Others say, actually, no. It's the light itself will disappear because of the act of it wrapping. Others say, no, it begins to wrap up and begins to spin out of its course. This is a modern understanding based on, you know, an understanding of astronomy and space and an understanding of the universe. Our current understanding, things might change in the future. But it refers to the act of the sun eventually spinning, and spins out of its spirals out of control, and then its light consumes everything else, and eventually it dies. So whether it's, okay, the light itself will spin, or the light that usually comes out will be wrapped up, so it becomes dark. So metaphorically, it means that it will become dark. Or whether it will spin so fast out of control, either way, the reference here is that the sun, which you take for granted as something that exists, something that you wake up to every day, will eventually disappear. Tamam? So kuwirat, meaning it will eventually disappear. Ibn Abbas said, ذهبت. It burns out or loses its brightness. Al-Dhahhak says, dies out, wears out, it's destroyed and dies. Sa'id ibn Jubayr, he says, kuwirat ay ghuwirat. غورت الشمس أي غابت. So it goes into hiding, it disappears, it's no longer relevant. يعني يرمى بها. الربيع بن خثيم says يرمى بها. It's thrown out, it's flung out. So you see all of these, and I've mentioned a few opinions here, so you can go back to the classical understanding. They understood it to mean that the sun eventually will die out. Eventually it will die out. And others actually, Abu Salih says, it will eventually fall out of its orbit and engulf the earth. Isn't that interesting? So we have early companions and tabi'een who believe that eventually the sun will spiral out of its orbit and engulf the earth. Now, if you have some time, I left you a link here for a video. I really recommend that you watch it. And it talks about the death of the sun. If you have some time, please do watch it and imagine how relevant this is to the time that we're living in today. Tamam. Saif says, when a big star dies, a black hole forms, pulls and wraps things in. Yes. So whether, and again, Saif, you can actually watch the video as well. Some say that yes, it absorbs everything else, and some say that it actually extends and consumes everything else. That it's energy, because it's a gas at the end of the sun. The sun is a solar entity. It's made up of gas. The gas would spiral so much that eventually it would flung out. Its own gravity would not be able to sustain the movement. You know, and eventually it will just die out and consume everything else. So however you imagine it, they understood it to be that eventually it will die. So the thing that you take as granted during the day, eventually it will die. What's the second ayah say? وَإِذَا النُّجُومُ كَدَرَتْ. Nujum literally refers to planets or stars. And it refers to something that stands out, something that shines. That's why even in English we say a star is somebody who shines, somebody who stands out. And in kidar literally means to lose its color, to become dull. Tamam? And also it means insibab, which means to fall off. Tamam? So what we're understanding here is that the colorful stars will eventually become dull, less clear to see. And we can imagine this could mean that the light of the star eventually will be so dim that it doesn't reach us. Or the stars themselves would fall out of their place, or that the stars themselves will disappear. However you want to understand it, what's understood here is that this is a reference to the things that you take for granted during the day and the things that you take for granted during the night will eventually cease to exist. So I'm supposed to think here, okay, if everything around me will cease to exist, then what will stay behind? The one that will stay behind is Allah, because He has no beginning and an end. So that's the assumption here. That's what we're trying to think about. That's one of the purposes of thinking and reflecting upon these ayat. طيب. Some have said the stars and the planet would all be thrust into Jahannam, and they will be brought to an end along with all that was worshipped besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Tamam? So Abu al-Aliya narrated from Ubay ibn Ka'b. And Abu al-Aliya, by the way, very interesting figure. He was a Persian slave who earned his freedom, traveled to Mecca and Medina, and recited the Quran 3 times to Umar ibn Khattab. If you have some time, look up Abu al-Ali and look up his life. You know, when we look at the people who narrate these hadith, we gain a better understanding and we gain a better appreciation for the hadith that they have shared. طيب. So Rabi' ibn Anas, he says that Abu al-Ali heard Ubay ibn Ka'b said, Sittu ayatin qabla yawm al-qiyamati. He says there are 6 signs that will come before the time of resurrection. What would happen? The people would be going about their business when the sun's light would be extinguished. Then suddenly the planets would scatter and fall out of their orbits. Then the mountains would crumble on the surface of the earth. And then the earth would begin to shake and move and be mixed together. And the jinn would run to the humans to figure out what's wrong. And the humans would run to the jinn to figure out what's wrong. And the animals would be gathered all together. And the birds and the wild animals will come all out together, shocked and in fear. So he's commenting, Ubay ibn Ka'b here, according to Abu al-Aliya, is actually commenting on the events that will take place according to this surah. Next, Allah says, وَإِذَا الْجِبَالُ سُيِّرَتْ. So for the Arabs, the mountains, you know, when you're in Mecca and Medina, you look at the mountains are so profound, they're so strong, they indicate might and strength and power. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is reminding us that even the mountains, which are symbolically representing the power and the might of the desert. You know, the Arabs used to say, be strong like a mountain, be rough, be tough like a mountain. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing them that even the mountains, which you depend on for security, for protection, even those will be dislocated. But sayr, suyirat, it means what? It means something moving slowly and subtly, and something moving casually and comfortably. For example, we say sayyara. In the modern sense, sayyara means a car. It travels comfortably, right? But sayyara in the old Arabic referred to a caravan, a camel, as it traveled. So suyirat here, meaning that the mountains will be made to move gradually. Tamam. And other ayat actually say that it will be made to move, not gradually, but with ease. Like imagine, you know, sometimes you struggle. Imagine metaphorically, you're lifting a mountain, like you're struggling, but no, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with ease allows it to be crumbled. So it's not gentle, but it's so easy for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's as if it becomes a river that flows. So the mountains, which are fixed and powerful and standing tall and strong, would literally melt. And all of its components would be, rendered null. Basically, it ceases to, it becomes again flat. The mountains will become flat, as understood. Tamam? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving us again the image of the sun disappearing, the stars falling out of their orbits and disappearing as well. The mountains crumbling and are removed. Tamam? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us in the Quran, وَحُمِلَتِ الْأَرْضُ وَالْجِبَالُ فَدُكَّتَ دَكَّةً وَاحِدَةً in Surah Al-Haqqa. And the earth and the mountains are lifted and they're leveled with one blow. Tamam. Now let's go to the fourth ayah. Allah says, وَإِذَا الْعِشَارُ عُطِّلَتْ. This is a great example of the multiple layers of the ayat and the multiple layers of the Quran. What do we mean by that? What we mean by that is that sometimes the word that is used could have multiple meanings. So sometimes the word ishar here is a great example of that. The word ishar is referring to, or could refer to, the camels that are 10 months pregnant. So they're 10 months pregnant, and when the Arabs would have the camels reach 10 months, they would be really excited because it means that, you know, a new camel is expected. It's on its way. So they would get really, really excited. And that was considered to be a great commodity. You know, when the Arab looked at the camel as the ship of the desert, it's something that you travel with. It's something that you use. Its skin is important. Even the slight fur is important. The bones are important. You make so much out of it. You use it for war, you use it to travel for a long distance. So for the Arab, the camel represented great commodity. It represented life, it represented travel, it represented opportunity to engage in war, opportunity to travel, to be a Bedouin, to follow the herd. So it represented life. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, on that day, طيب, the day of resurrection, the Ishar, the camels that are pregnant, meaning one of the most valuable commodities, would be what? عُطِّلَت. عُطِّلَت means abandoned, rendered useless, neglected. Neglected. So this is all associated with the word عُطِّلَت. So imagine, عِشَار could also mean clouds. So meaning the clouds, عُطِّلَت, they will stop moving. And عِشَار can also come from the word عِشَرَة, which means compassionate relationship, pleasant relationships. So it's as if all of the affinities and the relationships that we have will be cut off, will be neglected, will be stopped, will be rendered useless, and every individual will be worried about themselves. So here's an example of how one word, عِشَار, could refer to the clouds as they move, and now they stop moving, عُطِّلَت, they stop moving. Could refer to the relationships that we have from عِشَرَة, and now they're no longer relevant to us. You're not looking around like, hey, that's my brother, that's my cousin, that's my wife. Nobody's thinking about anybody else. Everybody's thinking about themselves because of the gravity of the situation. And عِشَار could also mean the camels that are pregnant, 10 months of pregnancy out of 12, and now the baby is expected. So everybody's excited. The owner of the camel is excited. And you can imagine, you know, the Arabs would breed camels. So when you have one pregnant camel in the 10 month, it means you have many, many other camels that are also pregnant in that time. So you're expecting a lot of other camels. So it's like the growth of your assets. But that is neglected on that day. So it's, again, indicating the gravity of the situation. And now here's one of the limitations of reading an English translation. An English translation will only be able to encompass one of those meanings. So the mufass, the translator will not be able to tell you the ishar is the, it could refer to the clouds, and it could refer to the baby camel, or the camel that's pregnant with a baby expected soon. It refers to the relationships, because that would be too complicated. So they will usually choose one of the meanings that is most relevant, most understood, and that becomes part of the translation. But that's no longer a translation. That's what? That's a tafsir. That's a commentary. That's an exegesis. So that's why it's important to go back. You know, sometimes people say, well, what's the point of tafsir? You know what? Yeah, you can definitely just look at one of the meanings and it will still be sufficient. But when you look at the multiple meanings, it gives you a sense of the depth of the Quran, and it gives you an example of how the multiple words and the multiple meanings of the Quran can definitely contribute to a better image. Now, if you want to look at the word عُطِّلَت, like the word عُطِّلَت here, this word here, I hope you can see it, yes, عُطِّلَت, this word here, عُطِّلَت, is very interesting because it means something that stops working, something that is not functioning anymore, or something that is useless, or something that is dismissed, or something that is not really taking care of itself. So for example, Quraysh used the term عُطِّلَت or عُطِّلَت or mu'attala to refer to a woman who did not beautify herself by wearing makeup and fancy jewelry. So if a woman was not wearing enough makeup, was not wearing enough jewelry, they would call her mu'attala, which means what? Which means she's become, you know, useless or discarded. And that goes to show you the attitude of Quraysh towards women, that they define the value of a woman based on her beauty, based on how much beauty she had and how much she invested in her physical appearance. Now, there are societies that will place the same value in women, and that's actually something that's not too foreign to us in the modern day and age. But the question that we should ask ourselves here, maybe relevant and maybe irrelevant, but it's an important question, is how do we define worth for men and for women? It's an important question. Are you as a sister defining your worth based on your beauty? Are you reducing your value to just your beauty? Or is there something greater in the significance of the hijab, in the significance of the khimar, in the significance and in the symbolic representation of the khimar and the hijab? And we'll come to that when we discuss Medina and Quran. But it's interesting here that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the word that the ishar, the relationships, the camels, all of these things will be neglected. Will be neglected. And we know, for example, in other surahs in Meccan Quran, we're given the same imagery. يَوْمَ يَفِرُّ الْمَرْءُ مِنْ أَخِيهِ وأمه وأبيه وصاحبته وبنيه لكل امرئ منهم يومئذ شأن يغنيه. On that day, the man will flee from his brother, flee from his mother and father, flee from his wife and his children. You know, the people that you worked so hard to please and to be around and to be present with, you know, you've built an entire life to protect and to provide. Now those people become, in the gravity of the day of resurrection, irrelevant. So imagine the gravity. And this reminds me of the time when Aisha radiallahu anha asked Rasulullah, Ya Rasulullah, are we going to be gathered unclothed? And aren't people going to be curious looking at each other? He says, Ya Aisha, people are going to be so just overwhelmed by the reality of the resurrection that they won't be bothered by anybody else. They won't even be thinking about anybody else. They'll be so self-absorbed by the worry, so self-consumed by the worry that they wouldn't be thinking about anything else. Subhanallah. طيب. The next ayah, وَإِذَا الْوُحُوشُ حُشِرَتْ, and when the wild beasts are gathered. That's the basic translation. But wuhush has here a few meanings. Wuhush can mean something that is untamed and wild. It could be an untamed animal. طيب? And it could also be an untamed human being, like a human being that is aggressive and wild and uncivilized, if we use that term. And here it's interesting because it's building on the previous ayah. It's as if, so two ways that we can understand this. The first is that the beasts themselves will actually be gathered. So prey and predator will be gathered. It's not just the humans who are going to be having their basic intuitive, intrinsic, biological predispositions gone. Like your basic taste, no longer are you tasting, no longer are you desiring. All of that is suspended. On the day of resurrection, the worry is so much that all of that is suspended. And same thing with the animals. The animals themselves are gathered. So everything is gathered. Everything is gathered, even the animals. So imagine everything that's dead is resurrected and walks, makes its journey back to Ard al-Mahshar, the ground that will gather everybody. Tamam? And some people say that's in Jerusalem, others say elsewhere. But at the end of the day, everything that's dead is resurrected and everything that's dead will be gathered. Now what's interesting here is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that the humans will be gathered and the beasts will be gathered, the predator will be gathered, prey will be gathered. So how can you have like a wolf gathered with the animal that's supposed to hunt? It's reminding us that even the biological propensities and tendencies will be paused. That there will be no desire on that day. Gone. You're so focused. You're so worried and anxious that none of that is relevant anymore. Very different makeup. Very different chemistry. Very different biology. Allah says, يَوْمَ تُبَدَّلُ الْأَرْضُ غَيْرَ الْأَرْضُ وَالسَّمَاوَاتِ. That day, the earth will be changed with something else, and the skies, the heavens, everything above us will be changed. It's not what we know. It's not the physical earth and the physical stars and the sky and the universe as we know it. Things will change. Our makeup will change. And even Ibn Abbas, it's attributed to him as saying, فِي الْجَنَّةِ أَوْ فِي الْآخِرَةِ لَا يَبْقَى مِنَ الْأَشْيَاءِ إِلَّا الْأَسْمَاءِ. So the only thing that will be left are the names. Everything else changes. So the apple will be called an apple, but it won't be an apple as we know it. The chemistry will change. The biology will change. So keep that in mind. Tamam? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِذَا الْوُحُوشُ حُشِرَةٌ. So even the hadith here, Abu Huraira, it's attributed to him that he said, Rasulullah said, لَتُؤَدُّنَّ الْحُقُوقَ إِلَى أَهْلِهَا يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ حَتَّى يُقَادَ لِلشَّاتِ الْجَلْحَاءِ مِنَ الشَّاتِ الْقَرْنَاءِ. The claimants would get their claim on the day of resurrection so much that the hornless sheep would get its claim for the horned sheep. So imagine there was a horned sheep that hurt another hornless sheep. Even those little injustices between animals would be addressed on that day. No injustice would be gone unaddressed. That's what the Rasulullah taught us. No injustice would be addressed, not even between animals, not even between environment. Like imagine some of them actually say the damage that we cause to the environment, eventually the earth itself will speak and complain about us in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? What's the example in the Quran? There are many examples in the Quran, but I believe there's the ayah in Surah إِذَا زُلْزِلَتِ الْأَرْضُ زِلْزَالَهَا وَأَخْرَجَتِ الْأَرْضُ أَثْقَالَهَا وَقَالَ الْإِنسَانُ مَا لَهَا يَوْمَئِذٍ تُحَدِّثُ أَخْبَارَهَا. So imagine on that day in Surah Al-Zalzala, Allah says, when the shaking happens and the earth unveils its أَثْقَالَهَا, it's as if the earth has been having all of these, yani all of these worries and anxieties and that have been consuming it and making it feel heavy. So the earth will eventually take a breath of fresh air and say, finally, تُحَدِّثُ أَخْبَارَهَا. It will speak about all of the wrong that has been done to it and upon it. Such a beautiful image. May Allah protect us. Ya Allah, what an image. What a powerful image. And the Quran is so powerful. Wallahi, it's full of power. Yeah, it's full of beautiful imagery. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us, Ya Rab. Ameen. Feel free to send your comments. I'm looking at the chat. Feel free to send your comments, your questions. Inshallah, we'll have some time to address them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِذَا الْبِحَارُ سُجِّرَتْ. So this sixth ayah here, the sixth when condition or when statement happens, Allah says, وَإِذَا الْبِحَارُ سُجِّرَتْ. When the seas. Now, bihar, the singular of bihar is bahar. And the plural, there are two types. There's abhur, which is the regular plural, and then there's bihar, which is the super plural. So when I say abhur, abhur means seas, like two, three, four seas. When I say bihar, it means all of the bodies of water. So all the masses of water. What will happen to all the masses of water upon earth? So literally this means when the bodies of water, will become filled with flame. Will become filled with flame. And Ibn Abbas here says, تُسَجَّرُ حَتَّى تَصِيرَ نَارًا, that it will eventually become like fire. The earth, the water bodies will eventually become fire, will burn. أَوْ أُوْقِدَتْ, literally imagine the water will become like fuel and the seas will be on fire. Tamam? سُجَّرَتْ can also mean the kindling of fire. It could also mean the boiling. So the sea would rise and the water would rise and it would boil to a point where it would evaporate and be all consumed. And others say that the water bodies will rise and eventually become all one. So imagine early on in our own tradition, Muslims were thinking about sea levels rising, consuming the earth, destroying the earth, and eventually the sea itself would have all of its water evaporated. All of this was associated with sujjirat. And this is mentioned in Surah At-Tur as well. وَالْبَحْرِ الْمَسْجُورِ, and by the sea which eventually will be kindled with fire. So which image is it, ya Sheikh? Is it the sea would rise and all of its water would evaporate? Or is it eventually it would become like fire and consume itself? All of these are possibilities, as the language encodes. So they're all possibilities. And in order to understand which one it is, that would require, that's where science comes in and that's where experience comes in. Right? So everybody can take from it based on their own understanding. But the language itself, it entails all of these. These are all possibilities based on the language. طيب. The next ayah, the seventh ayah. وَإِذَا النُّفُوسُ زُوِّجَتْ. وَإِذَا النُّفُوسُ زُوِّجَتْ. المجاهد قال يقول يزوج الأمثال الأشباه من الناس يجمع بينهم. يجمع بينهم. So he says that on the day of resurrection, the souls are paired. The souls are paired. Paired with what? What's happening? What's being paired? So Mujahid says that they will be paired with their like. And people will come in categories. Now here's a question that comes up. Here's the brother Amir is mentioning. Mountains and lands, atomic level will follow. Have no gravity, atomic level will follow, have no gravity or friction. Every dust particle is cotton and dust. Jazakallah khair for sharing. I'm not sure what you're trying to say, forgive me, but maybe you can paraphrase or rephrase. Mountains and lands, atomic level will follow, have no gravity or friction. Khair inshallah. So what's said here, وَإِذَا النُّفُوسُ زُوِّجَتْ. A question that pops up, زَوْج means pair or partner. But Allah says in the Quran, وَلَقَدْ جِئْتُمُونَا فُرَادَا كَمَا خَلَقْنَاكُمْ أَوَّلَ مَرَّةٍ. And certainly you've come to us alone, as we've created you the first time alone. So the question is, are we going to come to Allah alone, or are we going to come in pairs and in groups? This seems to be a contradiction here. And some people actually read this and look, your Quran is what? Your Quran is contradicting itself. Sometimes it says you will come alone, and sometimes it says you will come in groups. And we say, no, there are different phases in resurrection. Pay attention here. So we say, no, there are different phases in the resurrection. So the beginning, every one of us will be resurrected alone. So we all are resurrected alone. We wake up alone. We're not going to wake up, you know, like the ancient Egyptians, we used to bury the father with the mother and the whole family together so that they would wake up together and celebrate together. No. The image that the Quran evokes here is that no, you're not waking up together, you're not looking at others, you're waking up alone. You're coming to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. But then what happens, according to the ayah itself, Allah says in Surah Al-Waqi'ah, I believe, وَكُنْتُمْ أَزْوَاجًا ثَلَاثًا. Then you will become three kinds of groups. فَأَصْحَابُ الْمَيْمَنَةِ. ما أصحاب الميمنة وأصحاب المشأمة ما أصحاب المشأمة والسابقون السابقون. So you will become three groups: the companions of the right, the companions of the left, and the forerunners. Oh, the forerunners. So what are those? So this is an example of how there will be groupings in eventually building up to the entrance in Jahannam and Jannah. So some say, listen to this carefully, some say, like Ibn Abbas, it's attributed to him, according to Al-Fakhr al-Razi, that this refers to the coupling of the body and the soul. That the first kind of coupling, the first kind of tazweej, is when the body is coupled again with the soul. So your soul was somewhere, reminiscing somewhere in a good place if you're a good person, in a bad place if you're not a great person, and now your soul comes back to your body. That's the first coupling. طيب? And we know you can read this on your own in terms of when this will happen, what the athar in terms of our understanding, our own tradition, how that looks like. We're not going to get into the details, but at least you get a sense of what it means here, the coupling. The next coupling is that each individual will be coupled with their deeds, their book of deeds. يَوْمَ نَدْعُوا كُلَّ أُنَاسٍ بِإِمَامِهِمْ. So the soul is placed into the body. That's the first kind of coupling. Then every person will be given their book, so will be coupled with their book. Some will get it from the right, some will get it from the left, from behind them, as we know in the Quran. And the third kind of grouping is people will be coupled with those that they associated with in the dunya. And at the head of each group will be a leader, whether it's family, institutions, or corporations, societies, communities. For example, Umar ibn Khattab, in a khutbah, he commented on this ayah and he says, يُقْرَنْ الرَّجُلُ الصَّالِحِ مَعَ الرَّجُلُ الصَّالِحِ مَعَ الرَّجُلِ الصَّالِحِ. Tamam? And according to Umar, again, when he heard this ayah, he says, he recited the ayah, احشروا الذين ظلموا وأزواجوا. Gather those who committed injustice, gather them with their couples, with the people that were like them. And we know, for example, in Surah, I believe it's Surah Al-Isra, يَوْمَ نَدْعُوا كُلَّ أُنَاسٍ بِإِمَامِهِمْ. We call every group with their imam. So every society will be brought with its imam, with its leader. So you can imagine, what I imagine on the day of resurrection is that you will come as an individual and then with it, the people that you had to take care of. So your family and the people that were taking care of you. So you have the family, then the larger community. So the nuclear family, the extended family, the larger community, the larger society, the larger nation state, the larger ummah. So we'll be gathered, you know, all together in these groups. Imagine, subhanAllah, going to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he's talking to us about, okay, let's put everything into context. Right? Let's put everything into context. The last couple of ayat. إِذَا الشَّمْسُ كُوِّرَتْ. The sun disappears. The stars fall. Jibal, mountains, cease to exist. The things that are worthy and important, no longer relevant. عِشَارُ عُطِلَةً. Wuhush, the beasts that are supposed to be wild, will all come together. وَإِذَا الْبِحَارُ سُجَّرَتْ. The seas will be explosive. نُفُوسُ زُوِجَتْ. There will be a lot of coupling. And now, وَإِذَا الْمَوْءُودَةُ سُئِلَتْ بِأَيِّ ذَنْبٍ قُتِلَتْ. Ya Allah, it's very powerful. And then on that day, so now what's happening? What's happening? These are things happening on the day of resurrection. The woman or the girl, the baby girl that was buried alive, مَوْءُودَةُ, will be asked, why did you get killed? What sin, what reason, for what reason were you killed? Now let's look at the word ma'uda. Ma'uda literally means something that comes heavy. Something that becomes heavy. So imagine why? Because linguistically it could mean that society looked at this girl as a heavy responsibility. It's like, I don't want to take care of her because I'm fearing poverty, fearing social stigma. So I don't want to take that responsibility. It makes me feel heavy. Others said it's because they used to bury her. So they used to put her under the ground. Very bad image. May Allah protect us. And they would add soil on top of her, suffocating her to death underground. So because she had to carry, imagine an infant, y'all, it's very sad. Allah, it's tear-inducing. A baby girl being buried and carrying all of that weight on top of her. Ya Allah, the ma'uda. So she will be asked, for what reason were you killed? Now here's a question. Why is she asked? Shouldn't the person that killed her be asked? Shouldn't the society that watched at this happen be asked? Why are we asking this, the girl who was buried alive? This is one of the most powerful images in the Quran. Allah says, وَلَا يُسْأَلُ عَنْ ذُنُوبِهِمُ الْمُجْرِمُ. That those who committed such atrocities will not be asked about their injustices. Like some people will not even be acknowledged with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And imagine someone who's committed such atrocious crimes that they will not be given the opportunity to exchange or have a conversation with Allah about what happened. Allah is not going to give them any attention. Allah asks, instead of asking them, why did you do that? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not asking them because He doesn't know. Allah knows, is just part of the scene, part of the day of resurrection, part of the justice finally being served. Then now she gets a voice. The person who committed all this injustice is now voiceless. And she who couldn't speak is given voice. And she's told, why were you buried alive? بأي ذنب قتلت. Allahu Akbar. So it's interesting here because Allah doesn't speak directly to her and say, why were you killed? It's بأي ذنب قتلت. Looking at her and saying, for what sin was she killed? So imagine, was she killed? So speaking, yeah, Allahu Akbar. Brother Noor is saying she deserves to be listened to and is given the right to express herself. And isn't that amazing? Now, why is this so important? Why is it so important for the Meccan Quran? The Meccan Quran is talking about social justice, advocating on behalf of the person that was buried alive, that the voiceless will be given voice, the accountability will eventually leave nothing, everything will be held accountable. This is a serious audit. Beautiful image, beautiful, really beautiful image in early Meccan Quran. We're talking about the third or the fourth, or if we don't take that, one of the earliest Meccan surahs to be revealed, talking about justice, giving voice to the girl who was buried alive. Now the question should be asked here, how did the Arabs justify burying their own daughters alive? And if you look at the notes, the Arabs, it could be any of these things. They thought if we go to war, the women would be caught as war captives and sometimes would develop feelings for their captors and that would bring shame to the family. Or sometimes they would be kept unwillingly in the tribe and that would bring shame to the family. They would be raped and that would bring shame to the family. Ya Allah, so imagine the twisted thinking. She could become a liability in war, therefore I don't want to suffer that pain, so I'm just going to terminate and kill her from the very beginning. Ya Allah, what a shameful thing to do. Others say she was considered leverage during the time of war. It's a vulnerability, and I don't want to be vulnerable. So no. Others said when married, the females would give birth to children who would carry the name of their father, not their name. So they would, if this girl married outside the family, she's no longer continuing the family name. She's taking somebody else's family name on. So for that reason, we get rid of her. Others said, no, it's because the female itself as an offspring was considered to be a compromise of the father's masculinity. Like you're not male enough, you're not man enough, that you weren't able to produce a male. Like imagine the way they like say, oh, you're a male, your partner is a female, and you give birth to a female, that means her hormones or her biology, of course they weren't using those terms, but something like that, you know, her nature is greater than yours, your woman is stronger than yours, that you give birth to a female and not a male. SubhanAllah. However they justified it, it goes to show you here, in the absence of clear moral instruction from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we can justify the most horrific, the most horrendous, the most unnatural things and accept them and allow them to become social norm. Now here's the question. Question from, like a historian would ask, how accurate is this? How often did this really happen? Did it really happen as often as you guys claim? And the reality is, it did happen. We know that it did happen because the Quran tells us that it happened. And the Quran addresses it as one of the earliest things because it's one of those things that yani, it doesn't sit well with people. So Allah is giving Quraysh an example of something that they've kind of like neglected. I don't want to say accepted fully, but they've neglected. They're kind of like, okay, if somebody decides to do that, it's, you know, up to them. Up to them. Tamam? And I've accepted that it's their choice. Maybe it wasn't done on mass scale, as some claim, but it was done. It was done. Exactly. As Amir is saying, you know, nowadays we have very similar practices. Female infanticide is not something that disappeared. It happens in many parts of the world for some reasons. And Allah gives us another example in the Quran. وَإِذَا بُشِّرَ أَحَدُهُمْ بِالْأُنْثَى ظَلَّ وَجْهُ مُسْوَدًا وَكَظِيمٌ يَتَوَارَى مِنَ الْقَوْمِ مِنْ سُوءِ مَا بُشِّرَ بِهِ أَيُمْسِكُهُ عَلَى هُونٍ أَمْ يَدُسُّهُ فِي التُّرَابِ أَلَا سَاءَ مَا يَحْكُمُونَ. And when one of them is given the good news of a baby girl, his face grows gloomy as he suppresses his rage. He hides himself from the people because of the bad news that he received. Should he keep her in disgrace or bury her alive in the ground? In evil indeed is their judgment. أَلَا سَاءَ مَا يَحْكُمُونَ. Tamam? Now, to give an example of the fact that it did happen, this man, حَدَّثَنَا عَبْدُ اللَّهِ, that a man came, his name is Qais ibn Asr. He came to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and he said, Ya Rasulullah, inni wa attu ithnatay ashrata ibnatan li fil jahiliyya. Aw thalathata ashar. Thalath ashara. Wow. He says, Ya Rasulullah, I killed or I buried alive 12 or 13 girls. I can't even remember. And I feel really bad now. What do I do? And Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, do you have, he told him, free or give the same number of camels away in charity. So you took lives ignorantly. It was the norm. Now you repented. Now you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive you. What you do is free lives. So give the same number of camels or free the same number of human beings. So find somebody who's in a position of difficulty and free them, emancipate them. Or an animal and emancipate them. Give the animal in the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and feed people. Tamam? Here's another one. Ibn Abbas said, the children of the mushrikeen are in paradise. And whoever claims otherwise is claiming that they're in claiming that they're hellfire would contradict this ayah. So meaning that those who die, the children who die, are in Jannah. Asking and being asked, or on the day of resurrection, they're being asked, why did this happen to you? So this is again one of the ayat that is used from a theological point of view to answer the question of the children of the non-Muslims. Where do they go? We believe as Muslims that they go to Jannah. Anybody who dies before the age of maturity, or anybody who dies unjustly before reaching the age of maturity, goes to Jannah. And there's another hadith to think about. Tamam? And again, there's another hadith, and this one is narrated by Salama ibn Yazid. And she says, our mother died before embracing Islam. She was so dutiful and she was so kind to her kin and she was very generous and hospitable with her guests. But all the good that she did, she buried one of our sisters. Ya Rasulullah, will Allah accept her? Will Allah accept her? And Rasulullah ﷺ responded by that is such an atrocious crime that if she died upon it without repenting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would not accept her. So again, yani may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us from that. Everybody will be taken into account and their various, everybody's various struggles will be taken into account. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us. But what I take from this is that we should be critical of the things that we accept as a society, that we can justify and rationalize many things that are unnatural, that are disgusting, that are really horrible and horrendous because everybody says that they're okay. Because they become the norm, or because we justify them in the name of something else based on assumptions that we have. So for society, for that Meccan society, the assumption was power is important, money is important, family honor is important. Because family honor was so important, it was okay to kill a baby girl because otherwise it would compromise the family honor. Now, in Surah Al-An'am, when we come to Surah Al-An'am and Surah Al-A'raf, we will address the same concept again. And we will look at how they actually justified it as an act that was not just acceptable, it was an act that was religious. And they would say things like, look, Ibrahim used to sacrifice, or he was going to sacrifice Ismail, and according to very minor scholars, Ishaq. And that was his offering to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah commanded him to do it. He didn't do it, Allah gave him an offer, an alternative, but we have to do that to attain the pleasure of Allah. So imagine they justified the act, which is disgusting, by saying, I'm not just burying her, no, I'm giving her back to Allah as an offering. Ya Allah, subhanallah. So clothing the sin in religious jargon to make it acceptable. How often do we do that? How often do we do that? I mean, just be very honest. You know, we justify haram by saying, you know, it's religious. It's in the spirit of the text, and it's inherently it's good. We justify all kinds of nonsense in that way. And there's no need to give examples, but I can imagine, that you would have up, you'd have many, many examples you can come up with yourselves. But now what's interesting, I want to just look at tafsir, there are parts of tafsir that are interesting. Like those who focus on fiqh will ask the question of, what are other examples of this that happened in the day that we're living in? So for example, let's look at this one. There's something called al-wa'd al-khafi, the hidden burial, where you're burying a life, like abortion. For some ulama, they consider abortion after the period has, the period which life is now considered, the baby is considered to be a being, a soul, and then you kill that baby, that's considered to be like a burial of some kind. It's a form of wa'd, just like this. or using some. Let's be critical here. Don't just misquote or take things out of context. طيب? Some who say that using protection, like using protection during intimacy, is a form of getting rid of the seeds that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or the children that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would have allowed to exist. And they would use the hadith like ذلك الوأد الخفي ثم سألوه أي سأل النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم عن العزل فقال ذلك الوأد الخفي. However, this is not true, because there's another hadith in which the Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم, you know, the Jews or the people living in Medina came to him and he said, oh look, using protection is a form of wa'ad. And Nabi Sallam said, no, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if Allah willed for a baby to be born, no form of protection will prevent the baby from being born. And if Allah did not will for a baby to be born, it doesn't matter how hard you try, the baby will not be born. So we shouldn't be impractical and take things out of context and look at only one nas. Because this hadith is actually, there's a lot of question about this from a fiqh point of view, of whether you can use protection or not in intimacy. And the gist of everything, when you look at the totality of the hadith literature, yes, you can, and that's not considered to be a form of light burial, or a form of hidden burial, al-wa'd al-khafi. Actually, no, it's acceptable. As long as you remember that the purpose of marriage is to procreate, is to have children, but sometimes you may pause, the first year or so to get to know each other. Sometimes you may give yourself a little bit of time to get ready financially, even though that should not be an excuse according to the Quran, because every baby will come with its risk. But of course, to use that, it's not considered haram. Actually, there are hadith that suggest the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam allowed the companions to use it, and actually other hadith that suggest the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam encouraged the companions to use it. But that's an example of a lefta, like a lefta meaning a small, tangent that the Mufassirun will go on to speak about reality and things that were practical. So there are many ways to look at the Quran. Some will look at it historically, linguistically, in terms of its grammar, in terms of its nahw, in terms of its sarf, and others will look at the Quran in terms of the fiqh. Like, okay, what can we take from this, and how is it relevant in the current day and age, and relevant to the situation that we're living in today? طيب, here's what we're going to do, inshallah ta'ala. We're going to take a quick break, and then we'll come back and finish the surah, inshallah ta'ala. So we'll take a quick break now, inshallah ta'ala. Let's say until 6:30. We'll pick up again at 6:30, and inshallah ta'ala finish by 7:30. Jazakumullah khairan. Subhanakallah bihamdik. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Nastaghfiruka wa natubu alayk. See you soon. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.